You know, when we come to that place in our lives where we acknowledge God's lordship over us, God reciprocates by transforming our hearts. In Ezekiel 18:4, God said, "Every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me." A lot of people think, you know, well, this is my life. What I do with it is my business. People have been making that mistake for centuries. They believe that if they ignore God or they reject his existence or just push him to the margins, they don't have to deal with him. And that is not true. Everyone is answerable to God. In this life, it's an immensely better path to understand that reality and come to the place where we recognize God's lordship over us, gratefully receive the grace and forgiveness that he offers to us. Because when that happens, God is pleased to do something amazing in our lives. He unites his spirit with our spirit. And when he does that, we need to be aware that it's not an equal partnership. We'd like it to be. But we don't rub off on God. We're not that influential. He rubs off on us. We become more like him. And that's how transformation occurs. It's not a matter of trying to be good. Holiness is allowing God to be who he is in our lives. It's creating an environment that welcomes God to rub off on us. And the thing we've been calling heartstrings in this series, are not really human characteristics. You know, I said this is about character, but these are the characteristics of God, revealing themselves in our lives as we allow him to fully unite his spirit with ours. These heartstrings are really, you know, as the Apostle Paul put it, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that's one thing we really want you to understand about this series. You know, the global church has actually become weak in this area. Christians no longer stand out in this world, and the reason is that we're trying to determine for ourselves what it looks like to be godly. We're trying to make that decision. And that's not our job. Our job is to allow Christ to do his job in our hearts. Another thing we want you to understand about this series is that throughout this series, Dave and Don and I have been wrestling with the meaning behind the biblical story of David. We're not reading that story to you. Every week in the handout, on the front page at the bottom, there's a reading for next Sunday. Most of those readings are no more than a couple of pages in your Bible, and we really strongly want to encourage you to read those before coming to church on Sunday. Read sometime during the week, just sit down and you know, go through those. And that way you can kind of digest all the spiritual calories that we're putting out there. When you go to a restaurant, you want a meal, not a description of the meal, right? You want the steak, not the menu. And if you read the scripture passages behind these stories, you get the whole steak. So that said, let's dive into this week's passage and see what God has for us. I want to begin by saying that, you know, as we pursue God's heart, we need to be aware that every spiritual act in our lives, no matter how large or how small, is kind of like tossing a pebble in a pond. It creates ripples. They spread out around us, and they touch the lives of others. And that's a principle that applies not only to good spiritual acts, but bad ones as well. King David of Israel was a man who created ripples. And David gave us permission to see what those looked like and how God used those ripples to build wisdom into his life. And because wisdom is so often purchased in the currency of pain, David opened up the dark spots of his life and he exposed that pain to the world. Now, we learned last week in the story about David and Bathsheba that although David ran a red light in his life and he willfully sinned against God, that God freely forgave him. And when God forgives us, it means that our relationship to him is restored. The barriers created by sin are brought down, and there's no longer anything separating us from him. But we still may have to walk through the consequences of that sin in our lives. That has nothing to do with forgiveness. But God told David that one of the consequences of this sin he had committed with, you know, sleeping with another man's wife and then having that man's wife killed to try to cover it up, was that the child born to Bathsheba was going to die. So we pick up this story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, and here's what it says. It says, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. Now, you may not know this, but one of the reasons that we pray is that God has given us the privilege of asking him to change his mind. And often he will. He'll do that for us. But when his answer is no, I think we have a tendency to think he hasn't heard us. In truth, God hears all our prayers. He's infinite. It's just that sometimes we don't like his answer. David asked God to change his mind about the life of the child born to Bathsheba, and God's answer was no. Child succumbed to illness and died. But this baby was not the only son fathered by King David. He had other children who would come to wound his heart in ways that would never truly ever heal. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we read these interesting words. There we go. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. It's interesting wording. Okay, what's going on here? Well, these are the children of David growing up, born of different mothers. This is an ancient story, and polygamy was a common cultural practice in the Near East 3,000 years ago. Doesn't make it right. It's just a reality of David's time. You read through the scripture, there's a lot of things that you go, what? It was just the way things worked back then. But the whole point of the story is that when David's son Amnon set his sights on his sister Tamar, he crossed a boundary in his heart. Tamar was morally off limits. But that didn't seem to matter to Amnon, so he hatched a plot. Pretending to be ill, he waited for his father to check in on him. And when he did, Amnon asked David, King David, to send Tamar to care for him. Now, this ought to have raised a red flag in David's mind. You know, why was Amnon showing a sudden interest in his stepsister? Why should Tamar be called on rather than a servant or, you know, even better, a physician? Truth is, David didn't even notice the warning signs. With all the pressures and concerns of running a kingdom, Amnon's request blew right over his head. David was a detached father. And you know something? Detached fathers either always say no to their children, or they never say no. They're simply not engaged enough in their children's lives to understand what's really going on in their hearts. But Amnon was an important prince. He was David's eldest son. So David ordered Tamar, ever the obedient daughter, to take food to Amnon and nourish him in his illness. When the meal was prepared, Amnon sent everyone out of the room. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Well, Tamar resisted, pleading with her brother not to bring the shame upon her, but Amnon had premeditated the sin in his heart. And people who plan out their iniquity are terribly difficult to reason with. I got my pages out of order. So Amnon did what he had already surrendered his heart to do. He violated his sister, Tamar. Immediately afterwards, Amnon was disgusted by his weakness and you know, he was filled with shame, and he cast his sister from his presence as an outward expression, I think, of her inner state of soul. Tamar tore her clothes and put ashes on her head, and she fled in mourning to the home of Absalom, her full brother, where she remained inconsolably devastated. When word came to David about the violation of his daughter, he was angered. What father wouldn't be angered by such a foul deed? What father wouldn't do all he could to call down the forces of justice and see the perpetrator arrested, judged, and convicted to the furthest extent of the law? You ready for the answer to that question? David. That's what, Father. There is no suggestion, there's not even a hint in the details of this story that David did anything other than just get angry. In short, he did nothing. You read the Bible, you go, this was the boy warrior who once stood in defiance of a Philistine giant, struck him down with a stone. This was the king who devastated nations and put captives to the sword. Yet when he was told that his own daughter had been raped, he did nothing. What on earth was David thinking? Well, the truth is that David's heart had been scarred by guilt. He was facing the same dilemma that confronts everyone who's endured a failure in their lives. David was loath to be a hypocrite. Who was he to judge Amnon? You know, his own sins with Bathsheba and Uriah had been, you know, at least as bad. In David's mind, he was faced with one of two choices. Either he could be a hypocrite and judge Amnon for sins that were really not a lot different than his own, or he could do nothing. So David did nothing, chose to do nothing. And what he failed to see was a third possibility. David could have taken God at his word. You know, we learned last week that God forgave David for his sin. The problem was that while David had been handed the gift, like so many of us, he just couldn't bring himself to unwrap it. He felt unworthy, so undeserving. But if we deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace now, would it? And so we come to another heartstring in this story. One that takes, I think, a little bit of wisdom to unpack. The heartstring that failed to sound its note, at least at this moment in David's life, was the heartstring of faith. Faith is not merely the belief that God exists, nor is it the hope that something we want to happen will come to pass. Instead, faith is the utter confidence that God will always be God, and he'll always act like God in our lives. If he says something, we can trust him. If he promises something, he will never break his promise. He can take it to the bank. When he says he'll never leave us or forsake us, then he'll never leave us or forsake us. There's a difference between belief and faith. I did a lot of mountain climbing in my life. 27 years I did it. I used to take first-time climbers out, and I'd lay all the hardware and the ropes and the, you know, and the gear out. They call that stuff rack. That's your rack that you carry up. And I'd explain how it worked and how reliable it was. And when I told beginners, you know, this rope can take 970 dynamic kilonewtons of force, you know, I could see that they believed me. They had belief. But when they stepped out on the rock 1,000 feet off the deck and they trusted that rope to keep them alive, that was faith. Faith is belief in action. A lot of Christians have belief, but they struggle with faith. When God forgives, there's nothing stopping us from returning to our previous depth of relationship with God. In fact, we may even discover that the relationship is growing deeper. But like so many of today's Christians, David was acting like God still held something against him. Unable to grasp God's promise of forgiveness in his own heart, David froze when his son followed in his footsteps and also walked headlong into unchecked sin. And so the ripples from David's sin began to spread. Absalom, brother of Tamar, became embittered, and he began to nurture malice against Amnon in his heart. And the Bible says that when 2 years had passed, Absalom went to David and he asked permission for all the king's sons to join him at the sheep shearing festival. It's a big deal in the Middle East, even to this day. Well, it's likely that David looked at this and he thought, well, this is a nice gesture of peace, you know, an attempt by Absalom to, you know, kind of bury the hatchet with Amnon. But Absalom had a much darker end in mind. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down and then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. When word arrived at the palace that Amnon was dead, David was crushed. Meanwhile, Absalom fled to the home of his father-in-law in Geshur. Geshur is up on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. As devastated as David was over the murder of his eldest son at the time, Amnon, he was equally distraught over the rift between himself and Absalom. He longed to be reconciled to his son. But again, there was this destructive power of guilt at work in his life, in his heart. David knew that his own position as king was the only thing that really had saved him from facing justice in that whole fiasco with Bathsheba and Uriah. But when Absalom murdered Amnon, David started to worry about public opinion. You know, he thought, if I allow Absalom to return, the people of Israel are going to begin to say that, you know, David and his house consider themselves above the law. Anything goes. He dodged a bullet once. He wasn't about to, you know, put his neck in the noose again. So David left Absalom in Geshur. Just went, okay, out of sight, I don't have to deal with you. Well, in the end, it took intervention on the part of David's nephew, Joab, to resolve the impasse. Joab was a ruthless man. We read that in Scripture. But he possessed a keen savvy of politics. He knew how to keep David in power and subsequently himself as head of the army. So Joab hired an actress to go to David, dressed in mourning clothes to request the king's great judgment on a tragic situation in her family. According to her story, one of her sons had killed another and was forced into exile. So she asked David to forgive the guilty son and allow him to return. David agreed, and the woman immediately shifted the subject to Absalom, the king's son who had not been allowed to return from Geshur. You know, as deficient as David may have been in his parenting skills, I think he could discern manipulation at work in his own palace. Then the king said to the woman, "Don't keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. The king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" David knew that Joab lacked moral fiber in his life, but no one could say the man wasn't practical. Joab understood that an outcast prince was far more dangerous to the nation than gossiping subjects. So for the sake of political stability, I think, David agreed to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But to minimize the national gossip, he placed restrictions on his son's return. I think it was a move he would really come to regret. Here's what it says. It says, "But the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Well, in Absalom's thinking, this wasn't a change of heart. This was merely a change of address. His father was going through the motions of forgiveness, but it was clear he was not letting go. You know, in ancient Hebrew, the word most often used for forgiveness is salach. It means to open the palm, to let go. Because David failed to fully grasp God's forgiveness in his own life, he was unable to extend it, even to his own son. He couldn't let go. He was hanging on to it. You know, once again, David was struggling to lay hold of a critical heartstring in his life. And it's the heartstring of forgiveness. Unless we can fully receive God's forgiveness in our own lives, we'll never be able to extend it to others. The most unforgiving people in this world are those who themselves are burdened by guilt. When God holds out the gift of forgiveness to us, we need to receive it. Christians need to understand how utterly insulting to God it is for us to gaze on the cross and then say, "Thank you, God, but I don't think the payment you've made is quite enough. I want to top it up maybe with a few good deeds or a little bit of suffering of my own." You know, this is Communion Sunday. In a few minutes, we're going to come to the table of the Lord and partake of the outward symbols of what Jesus did for us on the cross. If you leave this building today and you're still struggling with guilt in your life, then you have a problem. You see, you're just not bad enough to somehow exempt yourself from the grace of God. You're not such an exception that God is somehow going to break his word just to be mean to you. David simply could not fully grasp the infinite forgiveness of God. And so Absalom was allowed to return to Jerusalem, but he remained unforgiven. And in the end, he wearied of that situation. Using his uncle Joab as an intermediary, Absalom finally made arrangements to see his father face to face. After 5 long years, eventually David summoned his son into his presence. But it was too little, too late. A seed of bitterness had taken root in Absalom's soul. And in spite of the apparent reconciliation, David's son crossed a line in his heart. Unforgiveness teaches the unforgiven not to forgive. You know, King David was a mighty warrior. He was a gifted leader. He was a poet king who, in his deep relationship with God, left a legacy that blesses people to this day. But the evidence is overwhelming that David was a poor father. David allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but he wouldn't even look in his face. That's not forgiveness. David's actions produced a deficit in Absalom's self-image, his sense of self-worth. And we've all encountered people with a low self-image. We know what that's like. Scripture says, in all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Absalom was vain. His self-worth had been wounded by his father's rejection. So he began to inflate it for himself. He was a narcissist, consumed by his own perceptions, feelings, and desires. David discovered that the issues he'd refused to deal with in his own life created ripples in his family. Ripples that grew into waves that eventually crashed upon the shores of his life. Let's close in prayer. Father, there are treasures in your word that are unbelievable. And as we read through this story, we go, wow, some of this sticks to my heart. Sometimes we struggle with faith, Lord. We have belief. The belief's okay. We got belief down pat. But to get out on that rope and trust our lives to what you said, we struggle with that. To really believe what you've promised, what you've said, what's in your word, to act like we believe it. We struggle, Lord. And forgiveness, you know, we're all so forgiving and so gracious. And then we hit these spots. The guy who cuts us off while we're driving. You know, the person who's rude to us in the store. We think we are, but we're not really good at this, God. And so we need you to do your job in our hearts. We need these character traits that are your character traits to flow through us, Lord. So my prayer, Father, as we come before this table is that you would allow our hearts to fully grasp faith, forgiveness, but that you would also place your spirit in our hearts and give us these heartstrings, Lord. Make them flow through us, build them in our hearts so that we are really who you want us to be. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.